right. Genesis chapter 1, we all know what that is. That's God's design for creation and how it is that God created the world. What I want us to do as we look at this, just real quickly, is to notice a couple of things in chapter 1 that God has done. He says to man in verses 1 through 19, 20, there is evening and morning through the fourth day. In the fifth day, you have the creation of beings, living beings, animals, birds, fish, and all of those things. And you see the creation of man there. God created man and woman in his own kind. In verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image." So this is what God does. He wants created beings in his image, so he makes man. And then you see the purpose for that. God created man in verse 27. In the image he created a male and female, he created them. So here we have the high-level view of man and woman are created. And then you see in verse 28 the first instruction, "Be fruitful and multiply and exercise dominion over the earth." So that's God's purpose for man. And man is wondering, well, where's my provision? Well, provision is in verse 29. All the plants are food for you. And if man is wondering, well, what's the provision for all the animals that I'm supposed to have provision or dominion over? Well, you see that at the end of verse 29, the beginning of verse 30. Every beast of the field and every bird, I'm going to provide for them as well with plants. So you see that. But you see specifics of God's instruction to man in chapter 2. When you get down to verse 15, that God takes man and places him in the garden in verse 15. And then you see the instruction that he gets in verse 16, and this is before the woman is there. He says in verse 16, "From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but there's this tree over here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you shall not eat from that." And so inherent in that was the understanding that man would teach woman. And we're going to get to the idea of words here pretty soon. So man teaches woman. It's evident that man did teach woman when the serpent approaches Eve in verse 1 of chapter 3. The serpent says, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" And so the serpent knows that the man has used his words to teach the woman. And this is in their perfect, unfallen condition. So the woman understands truth, and the man's words were very useful in teaching her what is good. We all know how the fall takes place. It takes place in the conversation between Satan and Eve in verses 1 through 5. And then in verse 6, this is where you see the fall actually taking place. The woman reaches out and she eats from the tree, and then she gives to the man, and he is right there with her, and he eats as well. And then you see in verse 8 that God is a relational God, and he is pursuing mankind. When there is sin that harms the relationship between God and man, here's man being pursued by God. God is pursuing man. What I want us to see, if we drop down to verse 12, is we will see the first way in which man sins after the fall. You have God pursuing man in verse 8. In verse 9, God is calling man, saying, "Where are you?" God knows exactly where he is, but he's informing man that he is seeking him. In verse 10, you have man responding, "I was naked, so I hid." In verse 11, God says, "Who told you you were naked?" Again, God is informing Adam that he's naked. And then we see the question at the end of verse 11. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? So there it is. There's the question. And now what we're going to see in verse 12 is the first way in which man sins after the fall. There's some discussion about man hiding himself from God, but this is the first clear evidence of man's sin, and you'll see that what it involves is man's words. Look at what man does in verse 12. This is Adam speaking, and he says, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate." And so here's what Adam is doing. He is taking the blame, and he is shifting it over to the woman. When God is coming to Adam specifically at the end of verse 11 and saying, "Have you eaten from the tree?" What Adam is doing here is he is using his words to transfer the blame, attempt to transfer the blame to his wife. And so he is moving the blame. And what we see there in verse 12 is how easy it is to transgress with our words. How easy it is. And so what I want us to do here is to look at a few passages in the New Testament that show us how it is that we are to use our words. But before we look at those, let's turn real quick to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to look at a summary statement that Jesus makes about our words and what they actually represent. So let's go to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to look at verse 34. And in this passage, Jesus is talking about a number of things, and he's speaking here to a group of people who are unbelievers, and he's speaking of the unbeliever. But this has bearing on the life of a believer, because if you're a believer in this world today, you're in a mixed condition. Jesus says in verse 34, at the end of the verse, "The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." So what we take away from that is that our words are a picture of what's taking place in our heart. And so what I want us to do is now think carefully about that fact and what that means for us in terms of heart shepherding. If our words are a picture of what's in our heart, what that does is that gives us an opportunity through our words to assess how our own heart shepherding is going. So let's go to Colossians chapter 3, and we'll stay there, and we'll look at God's design for how we are to use our words. This is really helpful. Verses 12 through 17 are some of the sweetest words in the New Testament about how believers are to interact with one another together. And this is really, really encouraging. He starts by saying, "Beloved," so brothers. Paul's writing to the church in Colossae, and he says, "Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." And so the idea here in this passage is believers are going to be equipping themselves with these things, because those are going to be the ways in which the basis for the way in which we express our relationship to one another. So he says in verse 13, "Bear with one another, forgive one another, because God forgave you." In verse 14, "Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." So have love be the basis of your unity. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, so live in peace with one another." And then verse 16, this is how God's designed for us for using our words. He says, "Let the word of Christ," and by there he means the scriptures, "dwell in you richly." So let the scriptures dwell in you richly. And this is God's design for our words. "With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God." So what we have here is a picture of how it is that we're to use our words in interaction with one another. We know that this isn't a complete story. We know that scriptures tell us to encourage one another. We know in Hebrews 10 that we're told to encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. Ephesians 4 tells us, you know, speak the truth to one another. It tells us to encourage one another, speak the truth to one another. We're also told to forgive one another. Many, many of the one another's involve our mouths and our lips and our words to comfort one another. We use our words to do that. And so what this is something that gives us a clear picture of what we are to use our words for. But you notice what's key for us at the beginning of verse 16 here in Colossians chapter 3. The word of Christ dwelling richly in you is what is the basis for the wisdom, teaching one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's what happens when we gather together here in conversation with one another. You're in a good conversation. When you're encouraging one another with the truth of God's word, the only way to do that with a heart of genuine sincerity with one another is when the word of Christ is dwelling richly within you. So what I wanted to do this morning was just paint a picture of how useful the tongue can be, how useful it can be. It is something that allows us to teach one another. It's something that allows us to admonish one another, to encourage one another, to forgive one another, to comfort one another. All of those things come very naturally and very easily when the word is dwelling richly within us. So this ties back to discipline one and build, is when the word is dwelling richly within you, God has equipped you and he's enabled you to be a really useful member of the body with one another through your words. And not just your words, but everything else as well. But the words are the things that are so easy to use. We've used many of them this morning in conversation with one another. And so when we are in the Word, in the Scriptures themselves, that is what God uses to bring forth from us words that are really useful in one another's lives. So that's just another encouragement for us to continue the practice of spending time alone with God in His Word so that our words can be useful with one another. So I hope that's an encouragement to you. This morning, we have Jacob Hantley is going to be talking to us about hospitality.
View hospitality is what my wife does, or that's the girly thing. I pray that after today, you would never have that thought. That you wouldn't think of hospitality as the way that the world defines, but you would see it as a defining trait of a Christian that flows from the gospel. So we spent a lot of time in Build talking about shepherding your heart. And when I was here teaching about Proverbs 4:23, remember we talked about the way that the new heart realities of the gospel should make you prioritize guarding your heart and then discipline yourself for the sake of godliness. Today we're going to focus on a very particular aspect about how gospel shepherding of your heart should affect your home and your ministry, particularly where your home and ministry interface. We call that word hospitality. Hospitality is just one of the many ways that a man saved by grace will care for his home. Right, most of the time when we talk about discipline to caring for your home, we think of family relationships, being a spouse, loving your wife with a selfless, self-giving love, being an exemplary parent who gently but firmly leads his children towards godliness and love of the Lord. And these are right. They must be first. You must not play leapfrog over your heart, and you must not play leapfrog over a gentle, patient, loving shepherding of your home in these things. Hospitality ought to be an overflow of what's going on in your heart and an overflow of what's going on in the hearts of those in your home. It's not something to be done out of obligation or grudgingly. It's not something to be done merely because you should or you're commanded to, though you are, but it's something that should be natural for the Christian. And I hope to demonstrate theologically today why that is true. In hospitality, you are inviting outsiders into your home. People who are not your family to be treated as your family. And it's here in the home, through hospitality, that discipline two begins to mesh most clearly into discipline three. Right, discipline one, guarding your heart, it's not content. It must not be content to stay in the heart merely. Discipline one will have overflow into those that are nearest to you. It will have overflow into your home. If you're content to shepherd your own heart with God's word, but it doesn't spill out onto those in your home, you're doing it wrong. And if you are doing that, and everybody in your home, Lord willing, is doing the same, setting their eyes of their heart on God, loving God, particularly loving God for what he's done for us in the gospel, that will spill out into the lives they come in contact with. That happens here when we gather during Build on Sundays in small groups, when you meet one-on-one. But your home is not merely yours. It was given to you by God as a tool to practice that overflow, particularly first and most onto the lives of other believers. I want you to know that hospitality isn't something that your wife does, but it's the overflow of a hospitable character. Men, if you're married, you are to lead your home by being hospitable and playing this out with wisdom in the life of your home. It is not something you go home and say, I learned about hospitality, I want to do it, and drag your wife kicking and screaming into it, or a burden to be dumped on her to bear while you go golfing and say, thanks for cleaning the house up after we had the guests over. This is something that you continue to practice your selfless, loving leadership in, and something where you help shepherd her heart and the hearts of your kids to want this, to do this, because of the way that God showed gospel hospitality to us. Hospitality is not merely a good idea or an optional arena of ministry if you choose to accept it. It is commanded. The Christian is commanded to be hospitable. It's a qualification for an elder. Do you remember what we learned about the elder qualifications? They aren't some super spiritual goal that only the leaders of the church are aiming at, but they're actually just a description of what mature Christianity is. Look at the top of your note sheet. Let's read those. Let this sink in. This is the word of God. Above all, 1 Peter 4:8 through 10, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Romans 12:13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Hebrews 13:2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:8, it made both lists. An overseer must be hospitable. So why is this the case? Why is it commanded so thoroughly of Christians? Why is it a mark of mature Christianity that an elder must be characterized by? It's because the gospel is the good news of God's hospitality towards his enemies. I want you to, let's unpack that to see if that claim holds up. In my definition of hospitality, and you'll see why I say this, you are treating those who have no natural claim to be treated as family as if they are family in your home. You can probably see where I'm going. Before salvation, who are you to God? You were not his family. Romans 5, 6 through 10, you were enemies. You were weak, you were sinners, you were cut off from him, you had nothing to offer him in return except sin and rebellion. Open to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. You were... Look at verse 3 towards the end, right? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You know that part. You were by nature, what? Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And look at where then the logic of Ephesians 1 through 2 peaks. Go down to 2:19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, right? You've been reconciled to God. You've been made alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved. 2:19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, Jews and Gentiles alike, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and what? Members of the household of God. Do you remember how Ephesians 1 started? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So back in chapter 1, verse 3, flip back there. So remember, this culminates. You are now members of the household of God. You were children of wrath. You're members of the household of God. He starts this in that crazy long sentence of 1, 3 through wherever it ends. It's a long one. I think 14. But he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He chose us in him that we should be holy and blameless. Now verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. There's a reason why we can call God our Father. There's a reason why we call each other our brothers. We ought to think of the church as the household of God. Our relationship to each other has been redefined because our relationship to God was redefined in the gospel. God took those who had no claim to be members of his family, and at the price of his son, made us sons. Joined us together as into the household of God. We have been made members of the household of God. There's a similar theme toward Israel in the Old Testament. I don't have tons of time to unpack that, but do you remember the reason why Israel must treat aliens and strangers with hospitality? God says it over and over again. Because you were aliens and strangers in Egypt and God saved you. You can write it down. Exodus 22:20, 23:9, Leviticus 19:33, Deuteronomy 10, Jeremiah 7:5-7. Another reason to practice hospitality. I know that I rattled it off, but just trust me, the Old Testament consistently says that Israel and us are to practice hospitality because God cares for aliens and strangers, and his people should share that concern. And the reality of God's love to us in the gospel must have practical evidence in our lives towards one another. And so that leads us to the next point. Now you can start at the top of page 2. Because of who God, of what God has done to us in the gospel, taking us from children of wrath to adoption as sons and members of the household of God, Christian hospitality imitates, reveals, and spreads the gospel. Number one, Christian hospitality treats Christians as family. This leads to the definition of Christian hospitality. This is so different than the world's definition of Martha Stewart. She's still a person, right? She's like Martha Stewart, show off hospitality, or hotel culture. We think of the hospitality industry where you're just letting people have a bed to stay in or a place to stay, but it's not about the people, right? The Christian definition of hospitality. I'm going to have you come over to my house so you can see my stuff. You can see how nice my house is. Let me show off. Or hospitality industry, I'm going to give you a place to stay so you can pay me money. That's focused on self. That don't be tainted by that. The Greek word for hospitality, you have to be careful about sometimes taking words apart. This is one of those that I think is particularly helpful. Philoxenia. Philo coming from the word brotherly love. Xenia, strangers. Brotherly love towards strangers is this word. Now the Greeks used this word. This wasn't a particularly Christian word. The Greeks, they never used that word philos, the brotherly love, right? Think of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. They never used that word to refer to spiritual brotherhood. That word was, according to Alexander Strock, that word was used to only describe the love between natural siblings and family. But it was still embedded in this word, philoxenia. And xenia, that word strangers, that word had actually come to actually mean guest or lodging by the time that it was used in Jesus' day. So philoxenia in Greek word, it's similar to our word hospitality now. It just generally was known as hospitality in general, but Christians heard this and they grasped onto it. And that definition of treating not your family as family, particularly through the use of one's home, Christians took that idea and they exemplified it. Especially with the household of faith. You can think of Galatians 6:10. You'll start to see these words pop up. I hope you have eyes to see what maybe you hadn't seen before. Let us not grow weary of doing good. Especially to the household of faith. There's the word again. Christians have a unique household of God relationship with fellow Christians even those they have never met. So that idea of philoxenia, it was hijacked by Christians and characterized by Christians, co-opted and improved by Christians, and became a distinctive of the Christian church. I want to review some of those brother language so that you can understand why they did this. Romans 8:29. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus is our brother. Jesus is our brother because we've been predestined to be conformed, and we've been predestined to adoption. Hebrews 2:11, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. This isn't a section about Jesus calling us brothers, and then chapter 3 of Hebrews, the household of God. Consider the sheep and the, you remember Jesus teaching about the sheep and the goats? End of the tribulation, those who get to enter the kingdom. What's the characteristic of those who get to enter the kingdom? Jesus said, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. I was naked and you clothed me. Why is Jesus saying me? You get it? Romans 8:29, Hebrews 2:11. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, and he makes the connection. He says, truly, I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did to me. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ, and the characteristic of whether you believe that and act like that, looking forward to the tribulation where there is great suffering, that those who are marked by passing through, those who are marked by faith, who actually made it through it and are going to be welcomed into the kingdom, the evidence of their salvation was their hospitality. That's not only a future reality. Think of James 2. I taught about that during communion a few weeks ago. Remember faith being shown through works? Do you remember the example that James uses? If a brother or sister, there's the word again. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Do you see the word brother and sister? You're reminded of your relationship. You wouldn't do that to your family. You wouldn't say, oh, you don't have a place to stay tonight. I hope you wouldn't. You don't have a place to stay tonight. Oh, I'll pray for you. You have them sleep in your house. You give them something to eat. That ought to be how we are to one another in the church. The hospitality was highly prized in the Middle East. You didn't have to be a Christian to want to be hospitable. It was a prized characteristic, but it was particularly evident, uniquely and distinctly evident in those who loved the Lord. So it wasn't simply viewed as overcoming a practical problem or let's take the morals of the day and do even better. But rather, it was the overflow of the reality of our brotherly and sisterly relationship that, I love the words of Alexander Strock here, super saturate the New Testament. It would be a worthwhile exercise next time you read the New Testament to have your highlighter out and highlight every time it says brother, sister, father, daughter, speaking of each other, or household, family. Your highlighter might run out by the time you finish. Brother, sister, brethren appear more than 250 times in the New Testament to refer to people who aren't actually your brother and sister, but are in Christ. John 20:17, Jesus told Mary when he rose from the dead after purchasing our adoption, I have not yet ascended. This is the first thing Jesus is thinking about. He rose from the dead. And he sees, and he, listen to what he says. I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, what did he just buy? He just bought their brotherhood. And his words, his descriptions. It doesn't say go to the disciples, go to the apostles, go to our friends. They were those things. But he says, I haven't yet ascended to my Father. Go tell my brothers, not your brothers, my brothers, Jesus says, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. First thing on Jesus' tongue is this. Paul teaches that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. Romans 8:29. So real is Christ's brotherly solidarity with all of his blood-bought brothers and sisters that he says, like I read in Matthew 25:40, that whatever is done, Jesus is so, his solidarity with the Christian is so real that he says that whatever is done to one of the least of his brothers and sisters is equally done to him. Conversely, to sin against a brother or sister, that's the language of 1 Corinthians 8:11-12, to sin against a brother or sister, it says in 1 Corinthians 8:12, is to sin against Christ. Have you seen this in your Bible? So when you consider hospitality, especially to Christians, do not think first and most about the what or the how, but think about the why. It's because Christian hospitality treats the Christian as family. So too, Christian hospitality is an expression of love. That's a natural overflow. That makes sense. Christians would be known by their love for one another as brothers and sisters. John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. Why? If you have love for one another. There's an ancient Latin work, Octavius, the pagan Cecilius, he's actually criticizing Christians here. I want you to read his criticism of Christians. This is what they were known for by their critics. Hardly have they met when they love each other indiscriminately. They call each other brother and sister. See how the Christian, even their enemies, were forced to say, see how they love one another? That's weird. 1 John 3:14, how do you know that you have passed from death into life? Do you remember what it says? Because we love, what's the word? The brothers. All of the major New Testament commands to practice hospitality occur within the context of brotherly love. Hebrews 13:1. Let brotherly love, Philadelphia, continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality, Philoxenia. Do you see the connection there? I'm not making this up. Brotherly love should not be disconnected from hospitality. So you don't think about the how or the what. You think about the why, and the how and the what flows from it. If you love your fellow Christian, even those you don't know yet, like a brother, it would be weird. It would be odd. It would be wrong to not have them in your home when they need it to meet their needs. And not your home only, but in all of their physical needs. The home is just a natural but necessary outworking. Everybody, as God has provided. But we, unless, this is another from Strzok, he says, unless we open the doors of our home to one another, the reality of the local church as a close-knit family of loving brothers and sisters is only a theory. Church is not just this place, this building, where we come and we have out, you know, we have our guard up, and I'm okay to love you as long as I have limits on this because I can't let you too close. You might want my stuff. I might have to give you my time. You might mess up my couch. Romans 12:13, the command, seek to show hospitality. It appears within the near context of the command, let love be genuine, loving one another with what? Brotherly affection. Let's turn to 1 Peter 4:8. We'll be there for a while. Let's read together. We'll read 4, 7 through 10. 1 Peter 4:8. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Hospitality is an expression of love. Hospitality is fervent and zealous. You see that in 4:8. Keep loving each other earnestly, fervently. Show hospitality, right? So a love that's earnest or fervent will manifest in hospitality. And the Greek word isn't focused of that fervent. It isn't focused on a strength of emotion, but it rather it suggests the taut muscle of strenuous and sustained effort of an athlete. It suggests a certain toughness of love that endures. Don't just let love happen. Don't let this be passive. Oh, I'll be hospitable if it comes up. But strive for it, like you might push through the finish of a race or crank out the last set, the last rep of the last set at the gym. Fervently, earnestly. This earnest, fervent love will have a number of different manifestations, right? Hospitality isn't the only one. You're going to forgive, you're going to serve, but naturally, hospitality must be one of the ways that a fervent, earnest love manifests itself. That's why Peter says it next. Keep loving each other earnestly, above all, since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality. There is a connection. Hospitality, Strock says, is a concrete, down-to-earth test of our fervent love for God and His people. It's a concrete test. If you say you love your neighbor and you refuse to have hospitality, you might be failing the test. It's what James seems to indicate. That's what Jesus seems to indicate. It's what Peter seems to indicate. Love can be an abstract, indistinct idea, but hospitality is specific and tangible. We seldom complain about loving others too much, but we do complain about the inconveniences of hospitality. Flip to Romans 12. We'll be back over to 1 Peter 4, so keep your finger there. But if you go to Romans 12 and you start in verse 9, let love be genuine. And you see verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. And then you see verse 13, you see the connection here. Let love be genuine, loving with brotherly affection, contributing to the needs of the saints and seeking to show hospitality. This contributing to the needs of saints and showing seeking to show hospitality is the practical manifestation of love. You might skip over that word seek. That word seek in English is sort of lame. It actually means, it's sort of a cool word, it It means to pursue tirelessly from place to place. In classical Greek, it was used in hunting. You might just want to write hunt on top of that word. Hunt hospitality. Perhaps a better picture for us is like, you know when you're watching a nature show and you watch a cheetah hunting a gazelle? He's seeking the gazelle. It sort of plans on how it can find it. Where's it going to go? How am I going to catch it? When you come to church, like, share this with your kids. Share this with your wife. But not outside, not just this is something I should do, because these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but he's made us members of the household of God. He predestined us for adoption as sons. Do you see the gospel in our relationship to Christ, our relationship to one another? Like a cheetah is hunting a gazelle, let's go to church and hunt hospitality. Who can we love? Who needs me today? Who needs the stuff God has given me? As you've, each of you is able, as you've received gift, use it to serve one another as stewards of God's good grace. God's given me this stuff, this home, this new relationship. I'm on the hunt. So when Paul says seek to show hospitality, he does not mean perhaps you should be open to the possibility of being hospitable. Don't refuse if you're asked. That's not what's going on here. To try to just let it happen is to misunderstand and refuse to obey the command. This requires zealous, vigorous, strenuous effort. The word for seek is translated elsewhere, persecute, like Paul describing his former persecution of the church in Acts 26:11. Same word. Paul didn't just, when there's a Christian, I might persecute him. He hunted them from city to city. Isn't that sweet how his relationship to Christians changed when his relationship to the gospel changed? We are to be active in our pursuit of hospitality, not merely bestowing it, perhaps grudgingly, when necessity makes it unavoidable. One might see a new family in the church and you might feel some obligation. Oh, maybe I should have them in my home, but let me see if somebody else talks to them first so I don't have to. There should be a race. Oh, that person needs something. That person looks like they need some love. That person's my brother. I hope nobody else gets them first. I want them. I want to show love to them. And maybe you even planned. Maybe you cleaned your house up as a family before church so that it was ready. And you had some food set aside so that you were ready to serve them. If you're hunting hospitality, you will make plans. You will make efforts. You won't accidentally fall into it. You will leave margins so that you can have, so that you can meet needs. You will be concerned with the what and the how, but only because you're so overcome with the why. You've been made a part of God's family together with all the household of faith. Hospitality number four covers over sins. You can see why I have to press on. Your wives, if they go to, Lord willing, if I get to teach, this is the extended topic of the women's conference this summer, so you are getting a glimpse of it. We'll go into more depth on all of these, Lord willing, there. Hopefully to unite your household in these things. I have to move on quickly so we can cover. But number four, hospitality, true hospitality, covers over sins. Back to 1 Peter 4. Think of what love is. Love is not irritable or resentful. It bears all things. It hopes all things, endures all things. Christian love assumes that our lives are close enough with one another to be annoyed by one another and sinned against. And that will happen when you have people in your home. You will have people in your home who will mess your stuff up, treat it not the way you would prefer, who might not have the perfect first response. And if we should give our enemies food and drink, Romans 12:20, thus overcoming evil with good, if we should give our food and stuff to our enemies, how much more should we be gracious with our brothers and sisters in Christ when they sin against us and we welcome them into our home? Consider the parable of the unforgiving servant. When I become bitter or unforgiving, this is from the cross-centered life. You guys remember the parable of the unforgiving servant? Servant who'd had 10,000 lifetimes of debt forgiven, and he goes and holds his brother, ransom for hostage because he owes him a few $100, maybe $1,000. C.J. Mahaney in The Cross-Centered Life says, when I become bitter or unforgiving towards others, I'm assuming that the sins of others are more serious than my sins against God. The cross transforms my perspective. Through the cross, I realize that no sin committed against me will ever be as serious as the innumerable sins I've committed against God. And when we understand how much God has forgiven us, it's not difficult to forgive others. And if we recognize every single one of us who's been adopted as sons and brought into this household, by definition, every single one who's been that is saying, I'm a sinner. I'm the biggest sinner that I know. We ought not be surprised when we sin against each other. It ought not be that difficult to cover over those sins. Home is an excellent location to confess sins and pray for one another. This should just be natural. Christian life, we're not merely giving stuff, but we're having life on life so that we can care, so that we can love one another, meet true practical needs. And that's what it says in James 5:16. Right after that, one of the ways that we guard each other from falling away from the faith is confessing our sins and praying for one another. A home is a great place to do that as we meet practical needs. The book of James ends with, my brothers. There it is again. If anyone wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and what? Cover a multitude of sins. Use your home as a practical, and just all of your life, but especially your home, as a practical place to cover over sins by forgiving others, being patient with them when they sin, and giving yourself a context for free and open confession of sin and praying for one another. It doesn't mean your home's your only place. It's not wrong to go grab a Starbucks. If you know me, if we're going to go confess sins, we're going to go on a ruck and confess sins and pray for one another. Not wrong. But don't make your home off limits. Your home ought to be a very natural place where this happens. Hospitality does not grumble, number five. I'm just stealing this all from 1 Peter 4. I'm not too creative. I'm just going through the list. 1 Peter 4, if we go back there. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Why do you think Paul says that? Peter. Why do you think Peter says that? Because it's really easy to grumble when you have people in your home. Have you ever done this? The natural thing, they left and they didn't even clean up their dishes, and they left their stuff on the ground, and they didn't take their shoes off, and they stayed too late, and you just grumble. I know this in my heart. And remember, love is not irritable. It endures all things. Your hospitality should not grumble. God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7. You actually ruin your hospitality. You ruin your gift when you grumble about it. Strock again. If you can't tell, I like his book. He has a good little book on hospitality. We had his book of the month a while ago. It's on the book table. He says, certainly the ministry and corresponding inconvenience of hospitality can easily rattle our grumbling bones. Hospitality demands old-fashioned work. It may be costly, and it's often inconvenient. It is time-consuming, and it places strain on the family. Sometimes guests abuse their Christian brothers and sisters. And during times of persecution, hospitality can even be dangerous. But I want to ask you, what does grumbling reveal? Or what does joy reveal? If you give your stuff up and you grumble, what does that reveal about your heart and the way you're relating to your stuff and your time? It reveals a selfishness, a self-focusedness. It probably reveals that you've lost sight of the why you're doing this. That sort of smacks of the unforgiving servant much more than the natural response. Well, I've been forgiven 10,000 lifetimes of debt. Everything I have is a gift. None of this is my own. None of this is deserved. I'll give it to you. What does joy reveal? Joy reveals that you recognize the source of your stuff and that you're not doing this out of obligation, but you're doing this because you love God. Hospitality, number 6, back of, I guess it's on the top of page 3. Hospitality is humble. It serves one another. From 1 Peter 4:10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Serving one another. Hopefully you know where I'm going with this one. Who came not to be served, but to serve? Our older brother. Mark 10:42. Jesus called them to him. Right before he died, Jesus calls them, his disciples, and he says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority. And this is why I take the word serve and I said it's humble. Because you're not serving out of compulsion. You're serving because Jesus did. Look what Jesus said. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Philippians 2:4. Let each of you, think of how this goes with your home, with your stuff. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Like Jesus did, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Look at 2:14. Consider others. And what does Jesus, where does Paul go? Do all things without grumbling, so that you may be blameless and innocent, what? Children of God. If you've been brought into this household and you're God's kids, you're going to imitate your older brother Jesus. How are you going to know that you're part of the household of God? When you act like it. And you don't grumble as you serve one another, looking not to your own interests, but the interests of others. Secular entertaining. This outward hospitality. Let me show off my stuff. Let me not love you, but build myself up through my hospitality. It's a terrible bondage. It's a source of human pride. It demands perfection and it fosters the urge to impress. It's a rigorous taskmaster which enslaves. But in contrast, biblical hospitality is a freedom. It's liberating. Entertainment says, I want to impress you with my beautiful home, my clever decorating, my gourmet cooking. But hospitality seeks to minister. It says, this home isn't mine. It's truly a gift from my Father. I'm his servant. I'm his son. And I want to use it as he desires. Hospitality does not try to impress, but it tries to serve. Hospitality flows, number seven. Hospitality flows from God's provision, verse 10. Do you see that? As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. So don't look out and say, oh, that guy, he's using his home to this standard, so that's how I should do it too. Or that guy's using his home to this standard, I could never meet that. I might as well not even try. Each home has different difficulties. You might be married to an unbeliever, and it's going to be really hard to use your home. Hunt hospitality in other ways. You might have roommates who, no matter how hard you try to have them keep the house nice, they mess it up. Be patient. Be gentle. Seek hospitality. You might have the biggest home in the church, the nicest home in the church. Host weddings at the house. That's a great way. You have, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Whoever serves, serves by the strength that God supplies. I just want to read from Romans 8 to help you see this flowing hospitality flows from God's provision. Not only his physical provision, but his spiritual provision. Both. This is Romans 8. Just listen. This is Romans 8:32. Sorry, and then jumping into 12. I'm going to skip around, but it's flow of thought by Paul. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God's provision. 8. Now, do you remember chapter 12 of Romans is the conversion? In light of these gospel realities, what do? God gave his son to you. He'll graciously give you all things. 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Not your bodies only, but all your stuff. But present your bodies as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Don't be conformed to this world. Now, let love be genuine. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Giving your whole body up and then giving your stuff up flows from the provision that God gave you in the gospel. He did not spare his son for you. You can have people over to mess your stuff up. Especially if they need it. I want you to notice in Matthew 25:31, you know the Jesus, the sheep and the goats, where you're actually measured by, I was hungry, he gave me something to eat, I was thirsty, he gave me something to drink. You know in Jesus' discourse there, what that comes immediately after? Matthew's not crazy, he doesn't just randomly stick stories together as if they don't have anything to do with one another. It's actually right in the context and immediately after the parable of the talents and what kind of stewards people were with the gifts that God gave. I want you to notice in the gospel why did God save us? Ephesians 2:8-9. You're saved by grace through faith. For what? Good works that God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. We are his workmanship. Right? He provided something for you, grace, salvation by grace through faith, and he made you who you are, provided what you need in the gospel, and he did that so that you could walk in the good works that he prepared beforehand. God's given us all things we need for life and godliness. Therefore, be diligent, add to your faith all these things, 1 Peter, including brotherly love. These things are yours in increasing. Your faith won't be worthless. It sacrificially meets needs, meaning it meets actual needs. It doesn't just show off. James 1:27, what's true religion? Who do you really need to help? Don't isolate. These aren't the only people, but it must incorporate these. Orphans and widows. Or James 2:15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, you help them. You actually meet real needs. And in the context of 1 Peter 4, which is where we are, there was a great persecution and great needs. I have to move it along a little quicker. 9, hospitality is impartial. It's given to those who cannot repay. You remember in Matthew 25, the sheep goats. Who are the ones that Jesus says, what you've done to the least of these, my brothers? James 2, the danger was if someone comes into your gathering and they're poorly clothed, and you're like, sit over here. No, that's the opposite of what Christian is where you take the poor guy and you treat them one way, and you treat the rich guy who can help you out and you help them another way. I'm going to have the rich people over in my house because they might have me over to their house. Jesus said in Luke 14, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or relatives or rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and you're repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, crippled, lame, blind, and you'll be blessed because they can't repay you. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. James 2 again says, my brothers, there's the word again, my brothers, don't you remember who you are? Don't show partiality. Don't make distinctions among yourselves. You're all brothers. If there's a need, you meet it. Because you're brothers. That's faith. A faith that won't help a brother isn't the kind of faith that saves. You're going to be known as Jesus' disciples if you have love one for another. That's why number 10, hospitality is a defining trait of the Christian. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, there's the word again, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. Right, we've talked about sheep and the goats, and the basis on which people are separated is their service of their brother, and what you've done to the least of these, you've done to Christ. We talked about James 1:27, religion that's pure and undefiled before God, who the Father is to visit orphans and widows, your brothers, in their distress. Galatians 6, let us not grow weary of doing good, but do it to the household of faith. Brother or sister, poorly clothed, James 2:15-16. I could keep going, but remember, if anyone says, I love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar. Do you see what our first and primary love is? It's love for God. That must overflow in our love for neighbor, in our hospitality. 1 John 4:7-8 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then the key thing in 1 John that brings us home is 1 John 3:17. Look for the brother word again. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and yet closes his heart against him, How does God's love abide in him? That's why hospitality is a necessary mark of an elder, an overseer, because it's a necessary mark of a Christian. Therefore, hospitality is not peripheral. It's the primary example of meeting the needs of fellow Christians, treating those who are not your family as if they are, because they actually are your brothers and sisters in Christ. But what about those who are outside? Can you practice hospitality to non-Christians? That is not the primary focus of the New Testament. When the New Testament thinks of hospitality, it is towards Christians. But using your stuff is a great way to spread the gospel message. First and most, by actually, one of the things that should pop in your mind here is by still showing hospitality to Christians, but Christians who are out to spread. That's what 3 John's about. Gaius in 3 John 5, he's commended for his hospitality in the spread of the gospel. And there's actually in the same book, Diotrephes is explicitly called out for his lack of hospitality. It says he refuses to welcome the brothers, calling it evil. It's 3 John. It's used to spread the gospel message by having missionaries and gospel messengers in your home. We can and we should host missionaries. And you know what? If you realize that your stuff isn't your own and you can, you'll find yourself overflowing in love and provision, not merely to Christians, but to non-Christians as well. And when they see that, there's something really attractive. But there is a special way that we share our stuff with one another. Let us, like I said in Galatians 6:10, let us not grow weary of doing good, for we'll reap in due season if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially the household of faith, or namely the household of faith. So using our home to allow outsiders in who aren't yet Christians and show them mercy of the Lord may be a sweet means of bringing them to Christ. A great convicting and motivational book is The Gospel Comes with a House Key by Rosario Butterfield, I think her name is. Great book on this regard. I think, certainly, though, don't lose sight that gospel hospitality is primarily for Christians. Finally, and I'll move quickly, gospel hospitality should be withheld from some. 2 John 9 and 10 says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him a greeting. Support true missionaries by using your stuff, letting them in your home. Don't support false teachers, false messages, especially by allowing them into your home and giving them your stuff. And what about unrepentant sinners and divisive ones? 1 Corinthians 5:11. I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, drunkard, or swindler. Don't even eat with such a one. That hospitality, that mark that Christians are marked by, I have you in my house, I treat you like my brother. If somebody says, I'm your brother, but they don't look like it, and I've gone to you one-on-one, don't, brother, turn. Let me bring some, turn. Nope. Let's bring it before the whole household. Will you please turn? Nope. Can't treat you like a brother anymore. I can't even eat with you. You obviously can eat with non-believers, but it's when somebody says that they're a brother and they're proven through church discipline to not be, don't eat with such a one. What about the person who stirs up division after warning him once or twice, have nothing to do with him, even if he claims to be a brother? So there are certain categories of people who you should withhold hospitality from, but not the sinners of the world. That's 1 Corinthians 5:19, 5:9-13. It's the people who claim to be brothers. Those are who you are to withhold gospel hospitality from. And then finally, gospel hospitality brings glory to God. That is the culmination of loving one another, showing hospitality, and serving one another. 1 Peter 4:11, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever. When someone sees the way that you serve, the way that you use their house, do they say, that person is so great? Or do they say, his God in whose power he serves is a great God? Who gets the glory in your heart as you serve? How can you shepherd your heart to not neglect hospitality, but to pursue it fervently, zealously, for the glory of God? So I had some practical applications I'm not going to be able to get to, but I hope that because you know the why, you're able to write down some of those practical applications, which will probably be unique for you. I pray you don't go out of here and just be like, okay, that was convicting, that was a good message. But actually maybe talk it over with your wife, with your roommates, or pray on your own and write down what some of those practical considerations are so that you in your time at church, throughout the week, throughout small group, can hunt hospitality because you've been made, taken from a child of wrath and been made a child of God, united into the household of faith. God, I thank you for this morning, for build, for the gospel more than anything. And I pray that you would mark the men of Grace Bible Church, all your children, but particularly the men of Grace Bible Church, the homes of Grace Bible Church, as hospitable homes, truly hospitable homes, overflowing with gospel love because of the love with which you showed, us, or that drove you to the cross to give yourself for us. I pray that we would not be able to withhold at all any of our things, especially our homes, from others who are in need. In Jesus' name, and by your power and provision, we are dependent and pray. Amen.